Now, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We have seen that on the day of Pentecost, this unique event, unrepeatable in the life of the church, that there are some things about Pentecost which are very repeatable. The proclamation of the gospel, as we saw in Peter's sermon, that actually stabbed to the heart those who heard the good news of Jesus Christ and led them to faith and repentance in Jesus. Now we come to verse 42 and following of Acts chapter 2, and we ask the question, what is the church? Not that we will come away with anything like an exhaustive definition, but this passage helps us to understand what the church's call is and how wonderfully in God's providence it dovetails with the text in 1 Peter from this morning. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father and our God, we ask that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us to be a people that truly loves your church. Because we love Jesus Christ and because we know that he loves us with an everlasting love, we also love your people. And grant that our commitment to your church may deepen as we study this portion of the Word of God. May it spread throughout the life of Covenant Presbyterian Church. And indeed, we pray for the church in our country in particular, and pray that the church will once again be the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. This is the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, what do you think of that quotation? The church out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I think when we read that, it doesn't sit well on most evangelical ears. We hear that and we tend to think, well, that's a view of the church that's certainly not found in the Bible, is it? That's a view of the church that sounds Roman Catholic rather than evangelical. And I know that as I heard those things as a child with poor teaching about the church, I probably would have thought the same thing. But let me point out to you that out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 2. This is the confession of our church. This evangelical confession, there is no more evangelical confession than the Westminster Confession of Faith, makes this statement. This high view of the church is found in our own confessional documents. All of your officers subscribe to this. All of your officers believe this, because this is what the Word of God teaches. It's a summary of the Bible. Now, the Westminster Confession actually appeals to verse 47 as a proof text, one of several, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We live in a society that values radical independence and autonomy, and it's in the church, this viewpoint of independence and autonomy, not just out there in the world, but it influences the church. I heard a talk show recently, a Christian radio program, in which there was a caller who called in. I was going to the hospital or somewhere listening to this on the radio, and she asked the question. She said, you know, my pastor in worship services asks us to stand, for example, in a worship service together. What if the Holy Spirit's telling me to kneel while everyone else is standing? And I was really astounded at the question, that there was no concept of a common people of God coming together for common worship who are sharing in a common liturgy raising their petitions to God. It's simply a wrong concept of the church that's at work in that lady's thinking, that she can kneel while others stand, or she could perhaps go into a time of prayer while the rest of us are singing a hymn, or when we're reciting the creed, that she decides simply to read her Bible. And I've known people who think like that about worship services. It's just completely up to them, and they're totally independent and autonomous. Well, that's the kind of attitude that we find about the church. Another example that I've faced many times in my ministry are people who will say, well, what's wrong with having the Lord's Supper with my family in the privacy of my own home? Certainly you can't say that that's wrong, can you, on the basis of the Bible? Well, yes, I can, and indeed I do. There is great confusion about the church. That's the point of these opening illustrations. We need a high view of the church. John Calvin, reflecting on the church father Cyprian, in Calvin's Institute says, "For those to whom God is father, the church may also be mother." And so the view of the church fathers, the view of Calvin, is that God is our father, the church should be viewed as our mother. And Calvin goes on to say, "Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives." Now, I think that view of the church is simply biblical and simply right. And let me first remind us of a few things before we open the text this evening. Let me remind us, first of all, that the Holy Spirit at Pentecost formed the church as a new covenant community, a new covenant people of God. Not simply this person and that person independent of the other, but he formed the church as a new covenant community. The Spirit of God was at work in the Old Testament church, of course. The church existed in one sense since Adam. One people of God throughout the ages, and yet at Pentecost there is something new. Jesus has been raised by God's power from the dead. He has ascended now. He has poured out His Spirit, and there's something radically new about the new covenant church, the church as it was formed at the day of Pentecost. What is new about it? How is it different than what God did in the Old Testament setting? Well, it's new in these ways. First of all, that the church is universal. The Holy Spirit has been poured out now upon all flesh, not simply the Jew. In the Old Testament period, there were a few Gentiles who were included with the people of God. But now, the Holy Spirit is poured out not only upon the Jewish believer, but also upon the church throughout the world. The Gentile, that's you, and that's me, and so it's universal. Also, in this New Covenant era, there is now the unity of the church, the unity of Jew and Gentile. The Jews were a distinct people, a separate nation. Now we are a holy nation, as we saw this morning, but spread throughout the nations. We are a holy nation of Jews and Gentiles. And we are told by Paul the Apostle that that middle wall of partition has been removed by the cross, peace has been made, and Jew and Gentile, believing Jew and Gentile, are now united as one new humanity in Christ. Something else that's new and different from the way in which the church existed in the Old Testament period is that there is a deeper, richer communion with God, a deeper and richer relationship with God. And there is no chapter like the 8th chapter of the book of Romans to help us to see that. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." We have a deeper relationship through the power of the Holy Spirit with the living God. But there's something else that should be very obvious as we read through the book of Acts together that's different about this church than was true of the Old Testament people of God. This morning I mentioned to you that in Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 44, Israel was called to be a witness to the nations, and yet they failed in that witness. But now the Holy Spirit has come, and now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is endued with witnessing power. We now desire to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's there in the heart of every believer. I remember when I was a boy, and I had come to faith in Christ, and for several years thereafter, rock bands would gather in Central City Park in Macon, my hometown. And so I would go down to Central City Park where the rock bands had gathered, not because I was interested in the rock bands, but because I would take my Bible, and there hundreds upon hundreds of young people would be gathered, And I would just go through the crowds and try and find someone that would be willing to talk about Jesus Christ in order to share the gospel with them. It's in the heart of every believer, even when we deal with fears and all the rest, to want to take this great truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead to other people around us. And so the Holy Spirit forms a new covenant community. There's something radically new about what happened on the day of Pentecost. And true Christianity is charged with resurrection life, bringing about what in Jude 3 is called our common salvation, our unified common salvation in Christ. And the newness of Pentecost is experienced by the church in a variety of ways. And I want to point out that newness in this text. The first way in which the newness of the new covenant community is expressed is in the church's hunger for apostolic doctrine. The church's hunger for apostolic doctrine demonstrates the newness of the new covenant community. Notice in verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers." They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The promise of the worldwide extension of this doctrine as part of Jesus' continuing ministry all the way through the book of Acts and into the day in which we live until He comes again. And in this, I love the old authorized version, they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves, the ESV very wisely translates here. Not like those who profess faith and are rarely seen again, but people who devoted themselves to learning the doctrine that was taught by the apostles. Have you ever noticed in your New Testament the place of doctrine in the church and the place of doctrine in the Christian life? The New Testament summarizes for us in a variety of words that emphasis. It uses the word didache, which means teaching. You find it all through Paul's epistles and especially in the pastoral epistles. The word paradosis means tradition, that tradition of apostolic teaching that is passed down to the church through faithful men. The word katecho, to instruct, we derive our term catechism from that term, is found in the New Testament. The word kerugma, which means to proclaim, those who are called to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These words and many more are found in the New Testament. Teaching, tradition, instruction, kerugma, all of which determine and influence our walk, our conduct, our way of life. And so we find that the early church was a learning church. And so there is a constant stress here upon teaching and upon learning. Where do we get that? Do we make it up? No. We find it right here in Acts 2:42. We find it all through the New Testament by example. We find it explicitly taught in the pastoral epistles. We are to be a learning people. Now let me make something very plain. That when I have emphasized throughout my ministry here among you that we are to be a learning people, we are to care about teaching, we are to steep ourselves in apostolic doctrine, I'm not suggesting for a moment that this is something that is only for intellectuals or should breed only intellectuals. Yes, I think certain people within the church have a calling to be intellectuals and to use their knowledge to extend the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice is that all through the New Testament, this emphasis falls upon the teaching of the doctrine of the apostles to slaves and to dads and moms and to carpenters and people who were involved in all walks of life. It's not simply for intellectuals. This is truth for life. This is doctrine that is for you. This is for everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ. And so don't excuse yourself and say, well, this is only for intellectuals in the church or only for the doctors of the church or the pastors or for the elders. No, no. All of this wonderful and rich truth is for you to enrich your life, to help you understand the truth, to influence your conduct in this present fallen and evil world. Well, do you see it that way? Do you pour yourself into it the way they did in the early church? Do you devote yourself to this apostolic teaching? Now why do they do this? I mean, what instinct was there to cause them to want to do this? Well, it's not hard to answer that question. When you have a newborn baby, that baby craves milk. Why? Well, it's hungry. And because there's an instinct that is put there by God, the baby wants milk. Well, so it is when the Holy Spirit indwells us, changes our hearts, regenerates our nature. There's a new hunger and thirst to know God and to know the truths of the Bible and to understand these things and to apply them to life. We're just like babies. The baby cries out for milk because the baby wants milk. We cry out for God's Word because the Spirit of God within us works in our hearts to cause us to love His truth. And so the church loved and hungered for the truth. And in so doing, we find the newness of the church expressed in wonderful ways. Why? In Acts chapter 20, when we get there, we find that the Apostle Paul extended his speech all the way to midnight. No one seemed to mind except one young man that fell off the... Well, we'll get there later. Don't draw any wrong conclusions from that, if you will. But they were hungry people. They didn't want to miss out. And I think that's something that would be very helpful, frankly, if you would say to some who are here, perhaps on Sunday mornings, who are not regularly here on Sunday night, you win them over. You go and say, you know, you're missing out. The Word of God is taught. We worship His name just as we do on Sunday morning. Come, be here, be a part of the people of God in the evening as well. So the Spirit's work was no mystical work that bypassed teaching. The New Testament church submits to apostolic teaching. In the life of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, there was an instance of a doctrine that was being taught. It was called moral rearmament, or the Oxford Group movement. Sometimes it was related to a Lutheran minister, Frank Buckman. It was very, very popular in England and in America in the, I think, late 20s, early 30s. And what the moral rearmament movement taught was simply, we need to get back to emphasizing Christian ethics and Christian conduct, and we need to get back to emphasizing Christian experience. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Britain was almost a lone voice in opposing it. Well, you say, why would he oppose such a thing? What was wrong with it? Well, simply this. It bypassed truth. It bypassed doctrine. It bypassed apostolic teaching. Now, you can know this, people of God. You just keep this as your rule of thumb. When you hear about some movement out there, and they're emphasizing the way we live as over against teaching and doctrine, when they are emphasizing experience as over against that experience being anchored in the truth of God's Word, it's not of the Lord. I'm not saying God doesn't use it. I'm not saying that He is not sovereign to use all sorts of things in His infinite wisdom. That's not the point. But we should never, ever set aside the priority of the Word of God in determining for us our conduct, our ethics, and our experience. Always experience is to be grounded in the teaching of the Word of the living God. Truth is first. Truth is always first. Now, newness then is expressed in a hunger for apostolic doctrine. Newness also, the newness of the new covenant people, is also expressed in the church's worship. Well, you look at verses 42 and 43 again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There was fear, the authorized version said. Here it's translated awe, and that's correct. A long-lasting sense of awe, F.F. Bruce says in his commentary. There was reverence. Oh, how important that is. I don't think I have to belabor the point, do I? That the attitude of reverence is so absent from modern evangelical worship, so absent from our lives. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Coming into the presence of God and recognizing something of the awe that we should sense as we come into His presence, that should be determinative of worship. And as we pointed out in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, book of Hebrews makes plain that that's fundamental to our worship, absolutely fundamental. Well, there's reverence. But there also was joy in the worship of these people. Verse 46, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." Verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people." Where did this joy come from? Well, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's where it came from. And they believed the word that Peter preached. They saw themselves to be hell-deserving sinners who now are saved by the grace of God. And it brought joy into their hearts. And it should bring joy into our hearts as well. I think it's an odd thing, quite frankly, that the joy that many of us know and feel and experience when we first come to know Jesus Christ sometimes wanes as we go through life. It shouldn't, should it? It should deepen as we understand the mercy of God better. It shouldn't wane. We should have great joy in our worship of God and in our lives. Notice specifically and specially, however, the place of prayer, will you? In verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers, it's a definite article, probably meaning set times for prayer. But once again, I want to emphasize, as I've already pointed out to you, the place of prayer throughout the book of Acts. We actually surveyed it one evening. I want you to make your times together. Encourage you, elders especially, when you get your groups together. Encourage your small groups when you get together to make those times of wonderful, heart-searching, earnest prayer. It's a disappointing thing in some ways, I think, that we do not have a corporate prayer meeting that would be so well attended that the doors had to be open for people attending. But look, to me, it is not where that happens, but that happens. And if you elders will provide the leadership for it, and you small group leaders the leadership for it, and if you Christians, when you get together, will make it a point to get together for the sake of prayer, we will be fulfilling what God calls us to do. Let me just take a moment to show one of the prayers in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, verse 24 and following, I just want to show you this because I think it's a profound example of prayer. In chapter 4, verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" Now, that's prayer. A powerful prayer, isn't it? Because it's anchored in the character of God, and because it pleads believingly for the extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so even though it's good and appropriate for us to get together and to pray about our serious illnesses, and I wouldn't in any way demean that, or to pray about the various personal needs that we have, notice that prayer in the book of Acts is kingdom-oriented and God-centered. A kingdom-oriented prayer that is concerned with the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's prayer in the church. And maybe it calls upon you to change and to alter your priorities in prayer. And so there is this emphasis on prayer. May I also point out, as we are looking at worship in the New Covenant community, the newness of the New Covenant community in worship, that there was an emphasis also upon the Lord's Supper. Again, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've seen that in worship. The fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's almost universally agreed by New Testament scholars that the breaking of bread refers to the fracture of the bread, just as we did this morning at the Lord's table, that it's a metonymy that simply represents the Lord's Supper. Now, why is this important? Why was the Lord's Supper important to the early church, and why should it be important to us? The Lord's Supper should be important for these reasons. First of all, because Christ commanded it. Secondly, because it helps the church to retain the centrality of its focus upon the cross. A focus upon the centrality of the cross. Because it's an opportunity for us to return thanks for God's mercy, because it is a time of rich communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because it is a time of corporate communion one with another, and because it is the sacrament of the new covenant. And the operative word is covenant. God has made a covenant with his people through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that and more is brought to the fore as we together celebrate the supper of the Lord. And so it had a fundamental place in the worship of the early church, and should have a fundamental place in our worship as well. The place of worship in your life, then, as you read this passage, what is that place? Is that place as fundamental as it was to the early church? Is it as pervasive as it was? Calvin says, "Believers have no greater help than public worship, for by it God raises his own folk upward step by step." Now, let me say this too. We emphasize, your pastors emphasize rightly, the means of grace. You know the means of grace, the public worship of God, word, sacrament, prayer, the fellowship of God's people. But don't miss out on Christ as you use the means. That is to say, if you simply go through the use of these means in some automatic way without preparation of the heart, without seeking Christ in those means will avail you nothing. Don't miss Christ in the use of the means. The early church loved these things because these things communicated to them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so don't miss Christ in those means. May I point something else out? The newness of the new covenant community of the church is expressed in mutual love one for another in the body of Christ. Verses 44 and 45. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, certainly we can say one thing. This is a renunciation of the Jewish idea that temporal blessings must equal spiritual blessing. You know, that's what the Jews thought in Jesus' day, that temporal blessing was an evidence that God's blessing was on a person. Well, that certainly was not true in the early church. There was no health and wealth in the early church. These were poor people. They didn't have much. Very, very few wealthy people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else that needs to be said here, of course, is that this was voluntary. We know that from chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were not killed because they didn't do this, but because they lied about how much they had given in the needs of the saints. And so it was voluntary. There also was the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which probably was a factor. That is to say, if you know Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, you're not going to hold on to material things in quite the same way that otherwise you might. But having said all that, that there's no Christian communism that's being taught in this passage. Having said all of that, I think we miss the point if we fail to see that they have benevolent hearts. That's the bottom line. They loved one another. They cared about one another. They had benevolent hearts. They were willing to give generously, but they also, obviously, were willing to give sacrificially. You know how poor the Jerusalem church was? The Apostle Paul collected offerings from people that were more poor than them in order to bring gifts from Macedonia and other places to help the poor in the Jerusalem church. And of course, this continues. Koinonia is the word that the apostle that Luke uses in this passage. Paul used the term for the saints' collection. Koinonikos means generous. And so there was koinonia. There was love for one another, community with one another, fellowship with one another. There was the meeting of each other's needs. Now, we tend to think first in terms of material things. That's what we see here. That's good and that's true, but that's not the only need to help meet among your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people who have emotional stresses and other needs. They need to be able to come to you and say, "Will you just pray with me? Will you encourage me? Will you help me to think through a problem or a need?" That's koinonia, that's sharing one with another. And so they loved one another. They fellowshipped around Christ and his word. And the New Testament knows no Christian who is not committed to a local church body. Now, I want to take a moment to say something more about that. From time to time, I meet people who say that church membership is not biblical. They have a view that their membership in the church is membership in the church universal, this amorphous church out there. And they may hang on to a congregation for a while and then hang on to another congregation for a while. But they don't see church membership as being biblical. They say, show me a verse in which we find church membership in the New Testament. They fail to understand. This is good and necessary consequence. The teaching of the New Testament about the church demands the concept of church membership. It simply demands it. For example, those in a congregation are to be enabled to select elders from the congregation. If we have no way of distinguishing who are members and who are not, then any Christian could come from anywhere and say, I want to participate in that. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of a visible church with ministers and ruling elders and deacons and it would all be nonsense apart from a concept of church membership. It would have no meaning whatsoever. And I could say more about this, but let me simply say that you shouldn't be hoodwinked by that kind of thinking. The way in which membership takes place may vary in several different parts of the world, but that there is a concept of membership in a local body, the local body as an expression of the universal church, is something that should not in any way be questioned by you. So you have someone who says, I'm a believer and I'm in your church, and something happens in their lives, and you go to them and you say to them, well, discipline needs to be applied here. Well, wait a minute, I'm not a part of your church. I've never made a commitment. There has to be a way of distinguishing between those who are committed and those who are not committed. A number of years ago, some of our elders went to visit a gentleman who had that kind of viewpoint, and he was a little ill at the time. And when the elders who visited him left, and he was totally unconvinced that he should be in a member of a church, when the elders left, he said, wait, aren't you going to anoint me with oil and pray for me? I'm sick. I told the elders, you should have told him, ask your elders to do it. You see? Local body with ministers, elders, deacons, church membership. Now, let me point out one other thing, and then we'll be done for the evening. The newness of the New Covenant community is also expressed in our call to evangelize the lost. You see that all through the book of Acts, but note verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so the Spirit is creating a missionary church on the day of Pentecost. And they were a people praising God. And because they believed Peter's message and the apostles' teaching, they were filled to overflowing with joy. And their witness was used to bring new converts into the church of Jesus Christ. And it was a daily thing in which the Word of God was preached and worship was had, and the people went out and they spoke to others about their faith in Jesus Christ. It was just a way of life. And their methods, well, you really cannot find better methods than those that are given by the Holy Spirit. The methods are found all through the book of Acts. The Word of God preached, people gossiping their faith and taking the truth to others. There were no special training sessions. There were no special gatherings in the church to have plays or anything of that nature in order to bring people in. No. People live their lives. They live their Christian lives. They just took the Word out in their daily Christian living. I mentioned Lloyd-Jones earlier. When he came to Abaravon, his first pastorate, there was a great stage in the church setting. And Lloyd-Jones says, what's that for? Well, that's where we have our plays and things to try and bring people in. He said, we won't be using that anymore. And, well, what do we do with it? He said, well, you can heat the church with it. But the wonderful thing was that as Dr. Lloyd-Jones simply began to preach the Word, and people actually caught on to a means of grace ministry, when they really caught on and they simply lived their Christian lives and shared with their neighbors and brought people to worship, and the place couldn't contain the people that came. And so God used these people in order that folks be saved. I think that's a wonderful word. We don't hear it enough anymore. It used to be heard all the time. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a wonderful word. We are under condemnation by birth. We are guilty sinners with a verdict of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Their whole way of thinking and seeing and living was changed. And I wonder if there's someone in this service this evening that needs to be saved. You're lost. You're undone. You don't know Christ. You're under judgment and wrath that is surely coming. And you need to put your trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. God opens the heart and He changes lives. And so what does the church do? Maybe that's a better question than to say, what is the church in this passage? What is the church called to be? And what is the church therefore called to do? Well, preach, administer the sacraments, teach, fellowship, and witness. Well, what else? Preach, administer the sacraments, teach, fellowship, and witness. That's really it. Yes, but this is God's method, God's own way of extending His kingdom. And note verse 42, because I think that's the crucial text. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Devoted, devoted, devoted. In other words, all of this was absolutely central to their lives. I must confess, even though I understand the reason for it, I become a little impatient with people who talk about a Christian ghetto because you're so involved in worship services and the life of the church. My friends, that's our calling, to worship God, be involved in the life of the church, and when you're really in it, your heart is really in it, it spills over into all of your life and your witness at work and all the rest. This was absolutely central to their lives. They were devoted to it. And so I wonder, are you devoted to it? And I wonder also, as we have sung that hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, do you love the church? Do you love the church? Are you passionate about the church because it is the body of Christ? And I'll repeat to you, as I have many times, when I was first licensed to the ministry many years ago, the gentleman who licensed me pointed his finger and said, David, you must love the church of Christ no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, because she is purchased with Christ's own blood. And I say that to you. Love the church. Love the church. Love your brothers and sisters with all their spots and blemish. You know, with all their spots and blemishes, they're really in the presence of God's holy righteousness, absolutely pure, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. See them that way. Receive them. Accept them.